Well, this afternoon, we'll be returning to the book of Ephesians. Last week, we did a little bit of an interlude looking at the transfiguration. This week, we're going to be returning to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be now moving to some specific applications of what we've learned in verses 18 through 21 of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Looking at verses for the next few messages, verses 22 through 32, with walking in the fullness of the Spirit at home in the home, as well as verses 1 through 4 are part of that as well. But 22 through 32 are tied together in a way that the others aren't. And so we're going to be treating those a little bit differently because of the relationship of the gospel of Christ and His church to the relationship of the husband and wife. So we're going to be spending a few messages there. But let's hear the text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Our Father, as we approach your word today, we are in awe that you would reveal yourself to us. And our Father, we pray as a needy people, that you would guide us into the truth that your word is. We pray, O Father, that your word, by the power of your Spirit, would speak to our hearts and conform us more to the image of your Son, that we might grow in him. We pray, O Father, that you would strengthen and nourish our faith, that we might rest more upon Christ. Do whatever work that you have deigned to design to do in each of our hearts, in each of our minds, in each of our lives. We pray that you would reveal to us afresh the reality of Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would also rest upon the preacher today, chain him to the truth of your word, that he might freely declare that truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last several messages in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we've been looking at this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's some awkward English, but that's the best way that I know how to communicate what is going on in the way the tenses and everything work in the original language there, that it's a continuous idea of walking in the fullness of the Spirit. It's contrasted with being drunk with wine, that of being under the influence of wine, of being drunk, of being without control, of not having the sobriety, of being everywhere, whereas walking in the fullness of the Spirit is rather than dissipation, rather than debauchery, rather than those all different ways the word is translated there, is rather godliness and righteousness. And we see that it's characterized by in verses 19, there's the addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs while making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then there is being thankful, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And these are three characteristics of walking in the fullness of the Spirit that are both the effects as well as the means of walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that they work together to that end. And now we move to verse 22. And the reason I say that what we have following here is a continuation of thought is because of the fact we see this last element of walking in the fullness of the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And most translations, rightfully so, supply a verb there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But in the Greek text, there's actually not a verb there. It just says, wives to your husbands, which would imply that it's piggybacking off of the previous verse, and it is calling forth that verb from verse 21, which says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so he's saying, wives to your husband. Wives to your husbands. And so he's continuing this vein of thought. He's tying it together. He's applying this last principle of walking in the fullness of the Spirit to various different real life aspects of Christian life. He begins with the home in verses 22 through 32 with the husband and the wife. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, he deals with children and their parents and parents towards their children. And then in verses 5 through 9, he addresses the principle of servants to their masters and masters to their servants. So there, the most applicable way of looking at it in our present circumstances would be in the workplace and in vocation. These are areas in which Christians look at this idea of submitting. And while the wife is called to submit to her husband, the husband is called in a certain way to react to his wife. And while we would not call it submission in the same way that the wife submits to her husband, there is a principle of seeking not himself, but seeking her good. And so there is not a submission to authority to the wife, but there's a submission to her interests in that regard. And so it even is with the children and their parents and their parents and their children and masters and servants to masters. And so as we look at this particular verse, let's keep that in mind. And so this is connected all the way through verse 9. This is a continuation of thought from what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit in a real way in which the rubber really hits the road. We also see, particularly in verses 22 through 32, which is why I'm treating this as a little bit separate from verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, is because the relationship of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband is tied to the relationship of Christ to his church. In fact, the marriage, Christian marriage, is to be a reflection of Christ to his church and not the other way around. It is not that Christ and his church is a reflection of marriage, but rather Christian marriage is to be a reflection of the relationship of Christ to his church. There have been ways of interpreting this, particularly verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church, is that have taken, because of this mystery is profound, taken marriage and turned it into a sacrament. Marriage is not a Christian sacrament that is binding upon every Christian everywhere, but it is something that reflects the reality of Christ and his church. And so there's some uniqueness to it. We see in verse 23 and verses 26 through 30 that Christian marriage is to be this reflection, that it is based upon these duties, these obligations of wife to husband and husband to wife are rooted in Christ and what he's done for his people. That a Christian marriage is to be a living picture of the gospel of Christ and what the gospel does in the life of by the work of the Spirit does in the life of His church. Now, in order to approach this text, one way I'd like to approach this today, first of all, just from a big picture standpoint, and we're going to get into talk about wives to their husbands today, but just in order to address some misunderstandings and, in my opinion, misappropriations of this text, I'd like to take a look at what it is not saying, what is not happening in this text. First of all, there is no conveyance of any rights in this text. There are no rights communicated in this text. That is, that a husband is given a right to rule or to be served, or that a wife is given a right to be loved in a certain way. Rather, it is a statement of duties and obligations that a husband has to his wife and that a wife has to her husband. There are no rights that are given here. So from the standpoint of a man, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32 is not a megalomaniac's dream come true. A megalomaniac is someone who is obsessed with having power over other people. It is not a megalomaniac's dream come true. There have been those who would say, but it's my right for my wife to be this way towards me, or it's my right for my husband to be this way towards me. And while within the standpoint of marriage, I look at my wife and I say, my wife, because she is a child of God, I have every reason to treat her in a certain way. And because of the relationship of Christ to His church, she has every reason to look at me in a certain way. I must not view that selfishly as to say that it's my right for her to look at me that way, but rather it's my obligation to treat her a certain way and to approach her a certain way. Nor is this a statement that a husband mediates the relationship of his wife and his children to Christ and His church. The husband is not the mediator between his family and God. The husband, rather, is an example of authority, is an example of having authority. And we'll see what that means as we proceed, but it has to do with what Jesus said in Mark 10, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. But consider Lydia in Acts chapter 16, in which Paul went to cellars of, went and ministered every day to these ladies. And Lydia came to faith in Christ. And through that, her household came to faith in Christ. And so here we see that. 1 Peter, which we dealt with a couple years ago, in chapter 3, refers to Christian women not as sub-heirs, or Christian wives not as sub-heirs, and women in general, but as co-heirs in Christ. Nor is the salvation of everyone in the household dependent upon the husband. That is Christ's alone. More on that later. But just consider the fact that the book of Ephesians was intended to be read to the whole body of believers aloud. And the women, the wives, are addressed in this letter, not husbands tell your wives this, but the wives are addressed. There are some notions that read this, that will read this text and say that the ministry of pastors and elders in the church is exclusively to heads of household and are never to provide ministry and pastoral care to wives and their children. The very fact that this letter, which is to be read to the whole church, addresses the wives, not addresses the husbands, tell your wives this, but rather addresses the wives directly, tells us that it is that way. In fact, I'll be sending out, and they'll hear some good things and some not so good things, be sending out an interesting historical perspective this week on women in early Reformed Baptist churches in the 1700s. Some very interesting things on how they were actually, you know, women had to give up and give their own testimony for membership and things like that. And they were disciplined. If there was discipline, they were disciplined as full members, not as not as simply disciplined if their husband was disciplined, which was actually common practice in other groups. Nor is this a statement that there is some sort of, and here's a big word, ontological superiority. What do we mean by ontological? That men are by nature superior beings. Now, men were created first, and the woman proceeded from the man, but it is both men, but they were created in his image. Plus, in Christ, there is no male nor female in terms of standing before God in Christ. It is simply because of that, that is the order that is appealed to, the order of creation that is appealed to, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, for why the office of elder or pastor is restricted to not just men, but qualified men. But that has to do with order, not superiority. What we have here is a statement, and we'll see more of this, of a woman submitting herself, or another way of saying voluntary submission of the wife to her husband, and to her husband loving her as Christ loved the church. I mentioned Mark 10 earlier, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Nor is Ephesians 5 here a statement regarding the relationship of men in general to women in general. This is referring to husbands and wives. A woman does not have an obligation to consider herself in subjection to any particular man that she encounters. I would be offended if a man demanded that my wife submit to her because he's a man and she's a woman. He's not her. She's not. She is not that man's wife. She does not, for instance, need to consider how she can respect the authority of a mail carrier if she encounters him while leaving the house. This has to do with the Christian household and husbands and wives. But nor, and this is more of a recent issue in the last probably 5-6 years, this is not rooted in some sort of intra-Trinitarian relationship. What do I mean by that? Is relationships within the Godhead. A popular teaching right now, not real popular, but it's out there, and it is propounded by some people whose names we have probably heard. This does not make them non-Christians, but it is a teaching that can lead to some dangerous understandings regarding the Trinity. It's called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. It is true that Jesus, the Son, according to his human nature, in his incarnation, submitted himself to the Father's will. In terms of the Godhead, in terms of the eternal Son of God, he is every bit equal with the Father, and so is the Spirit. There is no subordination within the Trinity as the Trinity. What we say, here's the Latin phrase, in se, means in itself. But in terms of the way the Trinity has brought about redemption, Jesus, the Son, entered into humanity as Jesus, and according to his humanity, he subjected himself to the Father's will. But according to his divinity, he's not lesser than the Father. And that teaching was in part, as I see it, created in order to bolster the understanding of the relationship of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. But one does not need to mess with the Trinity to do that. But rather, it's found clearly simply here in the relationship of Christ to his church. In fact, in my opinion, such a teaching smells of trying to make biblical manhood and womanhood the defining factor of how we read Scripture and think through the implications for theology. Those are not to say that biblical manhood and womanhood are not important issues, although I think some of the approaches to it get far too specific and deal with things that the Scripture really doesn't go into. So those are some things that it is not. Just wanting to address some of the areas that I think that this passage or this idea that's in this passage has been misappropriated, has been taken beyond its intent. So what are we dealing with here? And when we talk about husbands and wives, in particular today, verses 22 and 23 and 24, with wives to their husbands. What is being addressed here? Well, first of all, again, there is no verb supplied in verse 22. It borrows from the previous verse, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord, but it is also supplied at the end of the passage in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's actually the same verb there in the Greek text, hupotasso, if you're interested in knowing what it is. And so the same verb is supplied there. So it's implied, but again, it's connected to what's coming before. It can imply and has been understood to be understood as blind obedience or docile servility or unthinking subservience. It's not my opinion that that's the best way to understand that word in this context. In fact, this term most often means to order oneself under, to order oneself under, or to submit oneself to, or to cause oneself to be submitted to. So the obligation here is upon the wife to exercise her will to submit to her husband. In my opinion, obey is not, in my opinion, the best way of thinking of this. The word here, I mentioned hupotasso is used here, but in chapter 6, verse 1, when we're dealing with children, a different word is used that is better translated obey, and that's hupakua, which means to listen under. But children are called upon to obey or follow their parents, and wives are called upon to order themselves under their husbands. And there's another qualifier there for the wives, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Thus, consider that an oath that one might take in this language of as to the Lord. There might be an oath that someone might take to follow orders at one level. That's some in some branches of different police or other services take an oath to simply follow orders. But then there are others who would take an oath to follow orders inasmuch as they are consistent with the highest authority. I think that's what is when we see as to the Lord that we can see here. I do not believe that a husband has the right to command his wife to commit sin. I don't know that the wife has the obligation to sin if she's commanded to do so. That's where I'm going with that. Now, moving forward, the basis of this whole thing, the basis of this is the relationship of Christ to his church. The basis of this, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We'll talk about that again, flesh that out a little bit more in just a moment. But the basis of this, and it's really important to deal with, in fact, before we finish out this section, we're going to be dealing with a message that's just simply the mystery of Christ and his church. It's an important part of this particular passage. In fact, I considered as I was planning this opening up with that, but decided to go this route. But we see here in verse 23... that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so we see that a man is head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church. It's an illustrative comparison. It draws an illustration. But like many, but with illustrations, we must remember they're not necessarily intended to be stretched to infinity. That is, while the relationship of Christ to his church is the picture and is the model, the relationship of the husband to his wife is not the exact same as the relationship of Christ to his church. We'll explain that in just a moment. But Christ, when we even look at this language of being the head, it says, just as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church in the sense of authority. That is, he has authority, inherent authority, to govern his church. That is his. There's an authority that he has. And what he says is to be followed, is to be done, is to be obeyed by his people. But there's another sense of head, in that Christ is not only the head of his church in the sense of authority, but he's the head of the church in the sense of being the source of life. And while women in general came from man in the sense of being brought forth from the rib of Adam, I don't know that that means that each particular man is the source of life for each, for his particular wife. But there is a sense in which he is a provider. He provides nourishment, it says. But that is not by being, that is not by virtue of him being a man, but that is by virtue of his activity in loving his wife, as Christ loved the church and sharing the word with her and leading as Christ, as would be pleasing to Christ. Of course, nor does a woman for whom a man never came. That is, there are plenty of women in the world for whom a man never came calling. Consider our brothers and sisters in China. There's a crisis right now. There are far more Christian women than there are Christian men. What does that mean? There are far more Christian women than there are Christian men. That means that either they be okay with multiple wives to husbands, which they shouldn't be okay with, or that they acknowledge there's going to be women who don't have Christian husbands. But that does not mean that they don't have a source of life, for their source of life is Christ. And what I would say here is that this is primarily the husband being the head of his wife is a statement of responsibility and authority, not of source of life. Christ alone is the source of life for his people from beginning to end. And inasmuch as the husband ministers the truth of Christ to his wife, he is nourishing her. But it flows from the word of Christ. We see here that a wife is to recognize her husband as having a place of authority in the household, as being a head of the household, as being the one who is the leader of the household. The one who we might say has the final say in things. Now, we also see in Acts chapter 15, while this isn't related just to husbands and wives, this is actually related to the church there in Jerusalem and the elders and the apostles that got together and tried to sort out what is the church of Jerusalem, what is our teaching on the obligation of Gentiles? What is our position on this? And while the elders and the apostles had the final say, it says they took input from the congregation. And so there is precedent there for Christian leaders to take input from those whom they lead. And so it's okay if that a husband would seek the input of his wife in being a leader in the household. But a wife has an obligation to submit to her husband's lead? Inasmuch as he is leading, inasmuch as the leadership is godly. But there are a whole lot of things which would fall under the banner of Christian liberty, like whether or not to buy a certain house or move to a certain city. And the Bible doesn't really command us either way. Those are matters of wisdom in which the husband should have has the final say in such things in this. Also, another aspect of this is a wife should also recognize her husband, and this is also when we get to the husband's responsibility, of being a spiritual leader in the household, of one who leads in household worship, of one who leads in Bible reading, of one who leads in prayer. As Christ is the bride and the church is the bridegroom, so it is in the household. As the church is to submit to Christ, so is the wife. She is to submit to her husband as to Christ. Now, Colossians in chapter 3 adds another qualifier, not only as to the Lord, but says, as is fitting in the Lord. And there's all sorts of different ways one could follow that and what it's saying, as is fitting. But the most natural reading would seem to be that as is fitting in characteristic with what the Lord would command. As is fitting. So when we see this, we see that this is voluntary and joyful submission to a husband's leadership because Christ is the head of his church. Now there's also, just as a note on this, referring to 1 Peter chapter 3, this does not permit a husband to forcibly compel his wife to submit. The husband is not permitted to forcibly compel his wife to submit to his leadership. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we dealt with this a few years ago. In fact, we'll read there just so we don't have to take my word for it. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Enveloped within that is this principle that you live in an understanding and gentle way, not with the hand of force. In fact, to forcibly compel submission would fly in the face of 1 Peter 3. In fact, I would argue that a husband who seeks to forcibly compel submission, whether by manipulation or by means of physical force, should be rebuked by the elders. On the latter, I would also add one should have no qualms with allowing God's deacons of justice, that's human authorities, to administer their sword. But of course, a wife who wishes to be the head of her household should also be rebuked, should also be challenged, should also be brought into correction in this regard. Of interesting note, at the end of verse 23, and it's very difficult to translate this at the end of verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the ESV does it this way, which is a legitimate way of doing it, his body and is himself its Savior. The phrase actually just simply it reads this way, just in the word order in the Greek text, in which it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he Savior of the body. That's all it says. And then the next word following is but. The next word following is but, which is something that we should pay attention to. And one way and ways we could read this, he, the Savior of the body, it could be stating that as Christ is the Savior of the church, so the husband is the Savior of his wife. I don't think that follows, because a wife is a co-heir in Christ, and a relationship to God is through Christ. not through her husband. But like another way of looking at it, it's simply referring to as Christ is her spiritual savior and saves her from her sin and is her spiritual protector, the husband is a physical protector and provider. I could see, have no qualms with that one in particular. But the word that follows but, that word that's translated but, and it's Allah, is really never used to continue or develop a thought. Saying, so continuing the thought. So rather, it's calling attention to a contrast. So there might be a statement in which he's saying that Christ is the Savior of the body, and that is exclusively his role. But that does not mean that a wife should not submit to her husband. We also see later that a husband should nourish his wife. So there is a sense in which he is a provider and a protector in that sense of being a physical or temporal provider, protector, or physical, I don't like using the word savior, but savior in terms, but just from physical harm, earthly protection. But savior is too strong of a word for that, in my opinion. So thus we read it as Christ is head of the church, simply is the reason for a wife submitting to her husband. And because Christ is the Savior, and the husband is to model Christ doing that and protecting and providing for her husband. But even though Christ alone is the Savior of the body, she has every obligation to submit to her husband as to the Lord. When we look at this particular text, it has brought up much controversy, especially in recent years. We should be perfectly comfortable with the language that is here, as it is God's word. We also should be careful to not take it to places that it was never intended to take. So the wife is to be subject to her husband as to the Lord. This does not mean that she submit. We shouldn't take this to mean that she is to submit to her husband in the same way and to the same degree as she does to the Lord, in the sense that it is not an absolute eternal authority. Just as we are called upon with very strong language to submit to human earthly authorities, because God has given them authority. But that is not an absolute authority. The very person who wrote that in Romans 13, when it was necessary, chose to obey God when it contrasted with the human authorities directive. I would argue also that a man who would command his wife to commit sin, he refuses to repent, should face himself some sort of church discipline as a Christian man. But one aspect of her service to the Lord is by having a submissive heart toward her husband, by submitting to him. And of course, in summary, the reason is called upon to be subject to her husband is that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. To say that a wife should submit to her husband, but not because, but it implies that there's an authority that the husband has, the Christian husband has. There's an authority that he has. But this subjection does not mean inferiority. She is not a lesser human. She does not have a lesser standing with Christ. For in Galatians 3, in Christ there is no male or female. There is nor slave nor free. There is Jew nor Gentile. And so as the church is to be submitted to Christ, so the wife is to submit to her husband. It's also clear from Genesis 1:27 that both male and female are created in the image of God. But when we look at the overall scheme of things, God has placed us all in differing positions of authority and submission. God has designed it in such a way that in the household, the husband is, as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is the head of his wife, is the leader. And again, as I mentioned, I do not believe that this is referring to all possible circumstances between men and women, but this is between husbands and wives. There may be a place in which a woman is in submission at home, but for various reasons, she may have to work outside the home, and she may be in a position where she has some authority, and there may be men under her care. In my opinion, she's not in sin being in that position, because it's not a husband and wife relationship. And same way that if a man is in his work, finds himself in a position where there is a woman who is over him, in my opinion, he's not in sin in that regard. It's not a husband and wife relationship. Is that always ideal? Depends on the circumstances. But we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, we have female judges in that regard, which, by the way, are not pastors, are not elders. That's often used as an argument for saying that where there can be female elders, that's not the same thing. That was actually a civil position in the life of ancient Israel, not a religious position. Only the priest had the religious position. All social order depends on our willingness to work together and determine who is the head of certain endeavors. And God has revealed to us in the household that the husband is to be the head of his wife, and the wife is to submit to her husband. God's intention is that the husband be the head of that relationship. And we look at this text, and we may find ourselves bristling against this text. I don't think anyone in this room may be bristling against this text, but we may encounter people who bristle against the language of this text. Keep in mind that when we read verses 22, 23, and 24, and then we read the remainder of the text, verses 20, 25, through 32, who has the bulk of responsibility in this particular passage? It is the husband. It is the husband who has the bulk of the responsibility in this passage. And people might say, oh, the husband just has to love his wife. Well, that's easy to do. Well, if you look at it from a conventional wisdom perspective of simply saying the words, I love you, which, by the way, you know, husbands, I would say your wives actually need to hear those words. That's part of our loving them. But it's not just a matter of having pleasant feelings. Those ebb and flow. But rather, it's a matter of, not to get too far ahead of myself, but it is a matter of self-sacrificial leadership. It is leadership in the manner of Christ, which is done not by being a despot, and being a command giver, though that may be necessary at times. I don't like to say the word command, though, at least in our relationship. But rather, to be one of self-sacrificial service, leading as a servant, and laying his life down for her as a ransom, not as a ransom, but laying his life down for her like Christ laid his life down as a ransom for our sins. And so, all that to say, a husband should do everything to make it easy for his wife to submit. To make him a joy, a person whose joy to submit to. However, as mentioned earlier, this does not convey any sort of rights. A wife is obligated to submit to her husband, even if he happens to be having a bad day, and not the most pleasant person to be around. And just as we'll see, as a husband has an obligation to lay his life down for his wife, even if she's having a bad day or bad series of days. There are no rights conveyed, only duties and obligations. But they're duties and obligations that flow from this glorious reality that we have a Savior who laid down his life for us. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ, because we rest on him and believe upon him for our salvation and have the Spirit within us, are now compelled to submit to Christ. Because of that, wives, I urge our wives in our midst, or women who are wanting to be wives one day, to recognize, let us let you be a glorious picture of the Church's relationship to Jesus Christ. And husbands, when we get there next time, let us be a glorious picture of the sacrificial service of Christ for his church. And so in some closing thoughts, indeed, we are called upon to submit to one another. When we looked at that passage that involves the primary idea in that passage is, the overall idea there is seeking not one's own interest, but the interest of the other, the interest of our brother or sister in Christ. And that looks in the marriage relationship like this: a wife submitting to her husband's leadership as to the Lord, and a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, seeking her good and her interest. And this is part of walking in the fullness of the Spirit, where the rubber hits the road. And so, people of God, let us encourage one another and exhort one another in this regard to walk in the fullness of the Spirit at home. And we'll see next time what it is for the husband to his wife. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the reality that is Christ and the work that he does in us, and the fact that he is for us our Savior and our Redeemer. We thank you that he called us to himself by the work that you called us to yourself by the work of your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and is our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would grow us as families, to grow in Christ, to grow in you, to walk in the fullness of Spirit as households, to reflect that in our demeanor, whether we be married or not. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.